Heavenly Father, it is nice to remember your works in history. Those last two songs are so rich and full of your redemptive work. I thank you for the reminders, and thank you for the soulish attachment that is welled up within us to appreciate in the very depth of our being, not soul in a bad way at all, but soul in the flesh and blood of us that is created by you in your image. Lord, we are led into worship in song, and we thank you. We thank you, Lord God. Thank you for the tenderness of Jesus being born in the manger and the greatness of him being exalted as a victorious king. Lord, what a broad stretch of reality we're reminded of. You loved us enough. You love us enough to come to us and in the person of Jesus, the incarnate Word, that we might know you and be regathered to you and forgiven of our sins and given the gift of new life. All these wonderful things that you have done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. It is him we seek to honor. It is him we seek to know. And may we do so even more as we open your word this morning. May your Holy Spirit lead us and guide us into truth. May we be open, Lord. May we be attentive, not so much to the voice of Johnny, but to the truths of the Scripture. Help us, Lord God. Help us to know you more by our study of your word right now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, thank you for being here, and thank you for continuing to study together this Gospel of John. And we are in chapter 6, where we have been. And today we are going to be looking at verses 22 through 40. If you want to start heading over there in your Bibles. Well, this place that we find ourselves comes on the heels of two of Jesus' miracles. One seen by who John calls the crowds, the probably primarily made up of Jewish people who followed Jesus and were excited about who this man was. And they were probably trying to figure out who he was. And we saw from the feeding of the 5,000 that many thought him that this must be the Messiah. Let's take him and make him king. And certainly they saw him as someone who was able to provide out of two little fish and five loaves of bread a whole meal that filled them to fill. Filled them to fill? Filled them to full? Up to here. They've had enough. They were satisfied. And I've got to think that there was an impact upon the crowd and an impact on Jesus' disciples who saw that second miracle, the miracle of him walking on the water and delivering them off the stormy sea to the safety of the land on the other side where he had sent them. I've got to conclude that the impact of participating firsthand in these miracles was that they were able to, in retrospect and in the years ahead and the rest of their lives, kind of bring those to mind and ruminate on them, meditate on them, think about them and the significance of them. And I've got to think that to the humble of heart, there was significant learning that they were prepared for. And probably in retrospect, they put more together than they apparently did right in line in the same time as these miracles. But I got to think in retrospect, it probably was sort of like the two disciples who were walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, before his ascension. Jesus was telling them about himself disclosing to them from the Scriptures who he was. And Luke 24 says, then their eyes were open and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the Scriptures to us? And this thought that the disciples of Jesus here on the road to Emmaus, they knew something was going on before their eyes were open, but then Jesus miraculously and divinely opens their eyes and discloses himself to us, to them, and they say, gosh, weren't our hearts burning? They knew something was going on, but they couldn't totally articulate or understand all that Jesus was doing until he came and opened them, their minds to him. Well, the disciples here, I think, who saw the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and the miracle of them walking on the water, I think these disciples, they had this wonderful firsthand experience. They were the ones who had been told by Jesus to feed the 5,000. They did the distribution. Then they were the ones who, with their own hands, gathered up 12 baskets full of food from that feeding of the 5,000. They were the ones that Jesus sent out to cross the sea in the nighttime. They were the ones who saw Jesus and were frightened on the water. They were the ones who heard him say, "It is I, do not be afraid." You know, they were the ones who would look back and remember that he, as soon as we received him into the boat, he brought us to the destination where he had sent us. They were the ones who carried these things that at the time were miraculous and amazing, but they didn't quite understand. And as God gave them the gift of the Spirit at Pentecost, and as they ruminated on these things throughout their lives, I think they were able to put together with greater assurance just who this Jesus is and was. So they were prepared, I believe. They were prepared by these miracles, those who were teachable anyway, to listen to him. So Jesus, after doing these miracles, he adds words. He really steps into the role of a teacher using words. He had demonstrated who he was, and now he gives them kind of a direct teaching. And so we have before us a passage where Jesus takes the meaning of the miracles and presents it to them in a much more straightforward teaching, straightforward and beneficial for those who are willing to listen to him and to heed what he is saying. So I would pray for us this morning, Lord, give us ears to hear what Jesus has to say. Let us be attentive, and the folks who are leaning in, listening to him. Take us, I would ask, Lord, take us from where we are to where you want us to go in our understanding of who Jesus is, for we are not that unlike the disciples. So let's begin where the crowd who followed Jesus in his day began in their thinking about him. Let me read for you from the Gospel of John. Even though we're going to go all the way through 40, I want to give it to you in smaller chunks right now. So let's read John chapter 6 and 22 through 26. And I'm seeing here kind of a description of what the crowd was thinking. So as I read this, maybe you could come up with what, focus on, ask yourself, what was the crowd thinking about Jesus and about these things? So John chapter 6, verse 22 begins, "The next day the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone." I hope this is enough in your mind so that you remember it. Jesus had performed this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And then he had dismissed the crowd, and he himself had gone up into the mountains on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And so now the next day, people must have come back to that site where he had been feeding the 5,000, and they were trying to figure it out. They knew that Jesus and his disciples came in one boat, and that boat was gone, but they had seen Jesus go up into the hills, so they couldn't really figure out how Jesus was not there. At any rate, verse 23 says, "There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks," that when the feeding of the 5,000. Verse 24, "So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' All right. We stop there and just focus on this first part of your outline there. I want you to think about what the crowd was thinking. Well, certainly they were interested in Jesus. They had seen his feeding of the 5,000, and that had caught attention. 5,000 men had gathered, as we saw. The population, if you add women and children, was probably much greater. But so there was a big interest in Jesus. But they were confused here as to his whereabouts. He's not on the east side. Let's go over to the west side, to Capernaum, where Jesus had some considerable history before. So they went seeking him. But I sort of get the feeling that he was seeking them like the paparazzi seeking a movie star. They were trying to track him down for the miracles of that he was been performing. They crossed the sea themselves. They came to this town of Capernaum on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and they found him. And I think their question somewhat discloses their thinking. They said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Of all the questions to ask Jesus, it seems like this one shows some focus on something other than the core of Jesus. When did you get here? In my mind, it's a question that shows they were trying to figure out how in the world Jesus was able to do what he did, but it was really missing the point of what Jesus was disclosing about himself. So Jesus' assessment, I think, of them is telling of their thinking. Jesus answered and said to him in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So why were they seeking him? Because they ate of the loaves and were filled. Jesus basically saying, you seek me not for some sort of good or positive reasons, but for negative or for bad. Not because you saw signs that were indicating who I was genuinely, but because you ate of the miraculously provided food for your dinner last night, and your earthly appetites were satisfied. So you sort of cast this in a positive, not for good reasons, but for negative reasons type of way. And we see that Jesus was able to see that you're not quite seeking me for the right reason. That tone comes through here. It's almost as if the crowd was saying, you know, dinner last night was amazing and filling. That was good. You know, what's for breakfast? This morning, there's a little kid here. He's got two eggs, you know. He's got two eggs and a couple pieces of dried lamb. What is it? Scrambled eggs and mutton for 6,000? At any rate, some of them, though there is definitely a tone of materialistic focus. It's probably more broadly a tone of limited, natural, this worldly focus. Because some of them thought that they, by seeing Jesus feed the 5,000, the end result of that was, let's take him and make him king. So a lot of them were thinking, I'm king, that sounds pretty high. But Jesus didn't say, you're right, I'm king, take me and make me king. Rather, he dismissed the crowd and went himself up into the mountains in a previous miracle. So some wanted to make him king, but as we already saw, I won't repeat myself too much here, as we already saw, they wanted to make him king according to their understanding of king, the political, national king who would deliver them from their political oppressors, Rome, and establish Israel as a sovereign nation, kingdom, once again, under the reign of a king like David. So they had their own agenda, their own thoughts. They thought Jesus was a certain way. They even thought, some thought him to be the Messiah, but it was the Messiah of their own understanding. I hope that's becoming clear. And hence, because they were looking to Jesus as how they understood him, and there was a difference between how they understood him and how he actually was. It was because of that their faith in him, as they had it, was misfounded, was not founded on the right thing. So this is what the crowd was thinking. They were thinking about Jesus and what he was doing in a very natural way. I empathize with them. If I saw Jesus feeding the 5,000 with taking bread, the physical bread and physical fish and feeding people, I'd take note of that and go, wow, this guy can take, you know, do a miracle in the physical realm. I feel like I can relate to the crowd. But their thoughts were not God's thoughts, as I guess many times my first thoughts aren't God's thoughts. They had more to learn, and Jesus was indeed the one to teach him more. They called him Rabbi, the crowd did, as we've already read. They called him Rabbi, and now he was going to be Rabbi. He was going to teach. He was the quintessential Rabbi. Let's listen to this Rabbi and what he says in chapter 6, verse 27 of John. Listen to the Rabbi, our master teacher's teaching here, beginning in verse 26. Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." I want you to notice that in your verse 25, they asked him when, but he didn't answer when. He took them to the answer of the question that they didn't pose, but that they needed to know. And this is not uncommon for Jesus. He has done this at other times and other places. If the question is wrong, well, he'll just answer the right question. So he taught them not when he got there, but what God requires of them. If you think about it, when he got there, it probably doesn't have much bearing on things. What if he told them exactly when he got there? "Well, I got in about 5 a.m. Oh, okay. Now they know he got there at 5 a.m. And they're not any farther down the road. But what he taught them instead is what God requires of them. Let me draw your attention again to verse 27. He says, "Do not work, okay, for food which perishes, but for food which is endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father has set his seal." First of all, do not work for food which perishes. It's sort of a cease and desist order. Do not work. Stop working for food which perishes. Okay, that's their first thing. They were involved in working for food which perishes. They were seeking him for the food that he could bring to them. Okay? But then he issues an exhortation to some sort of a different activity, different work. He says, "But do work for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." A couple observations here. I think this is a call away from activity that yields only short-term and material results. Dinner, okay, one meal, to activities that yield eternal and spiritual results, eternal life, eternal in the long ongoing, eternal in the quality of life. But don't miss that he calls them to work for something, but he actually gives them, he actually shows that he is going to be the one that will give them that very thing that they are to work for. So when we think of works here, he is not commanding them to some sort of a works righteousness, but to expend their energy, invest their time, give themselves to the pursuit of that type of thing. Not works in a negative sense, as if Paul in some of his letters was making a distinction between the human works and God's work and how we need to rely on God's grace, not some work of our own. The distinction is not quite there, that in this context. So I take this not as a call to works like religious works, okay, but a call to spending their energy in activities which lead to eternal life, which is itself something that he will give them. Do work, he says, for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. That's an interesting irony. It's there a lot in the scriptures dealing with the overlap of the human responsibility to be involved in the pursuit, if you will, of God, yet at the same time recognizing that it is God that does the work. Paul does this in that Romans 12 where he makes that transition. Be transformed, he says, by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed. Transformed is in the passive tense. Put yourself in the position where God can transform you. And the same sort of thing here. Jesus calls them to work for eternal life, not the material, temporal stuff. But then he says right on the heels, which the Son of Man will give to you. It's that same kind of meshing of human and divine with the divine surely taking priority. Carson says his point was not that they should attempt some novel form of work, but that merely material notions of blessing are not worthy pursuing. And I think everybody in this room knows that. Any one of you who set off and set the goal of material possessions will even if you reach that goal, find it, of course, a paling in comparison to the greater goal of knowing our Lord Jesus. So perhaps, though, as a further reason that the crowd should listen to and heed him, we get this last part of that verse, of verse 27, where he says, "For on him the Father has set his seal." Jesus reminds them that he has the endorsement of God himself. Why should they do the work of eternal life which the Son of Man will give to them? Because on him, on Jesus, the Father has set his seal. Well, there's a natural question, I think, that if Jesus says, don't apply yourself here, do apply yourself here, then the natural question is, well, what do I do? And in verse 28, therefore they said to them, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? I think NIV has it right here. And they translate this, what must we do to do the works God requires? What must we do to do the works of God, I think, is rightly seen as the works that God requires. And this becomes then very relevant to question, well, what do we do to do the works that God requires? Tenney says in this season, this both a desire to do the works that God requires, and a sense of self-sufficiency. It's almost like the tone is, well, tell us what we need to do, and we'll certainly do it, because well, whatever God requires, we can do. And if you hear that tone, you might be able to recognize it, a degree of what Tenney says is self-sufficiency. Carson picks up on this, too. He rephrases the crowd's question in this way. He says, the crowd may have asked, tell us what works God requires, and we will perform them. Carson continues, from John's perspective, their naivete is formidable. They display no doubt about their intrinsic ability to meet any challenge God may have set for them. And of course, I think can chuckle at this thought that, oh yes, all we really need is to know what God requires of us, and then we will do it. We know from firsthand experience in Christian living, from the history of man with God as recorded in the scriptures, we know that man can only pull themselves up so far by their own bootstraps, and can only get so far down the road, which isn't very far at all. Pastor Kitt points out something really interesting. He says that the Jews would be thinking of the Torah here. Show us what we are to do. What should we do to do the works of God, to do what God requires? They look to the law, the Torah, to define for them their obligation to God, that what they needed to do. And so they were probably asking of Jesus, well, what does the Torah say that we should do? What should we do if you are a rabbi teaching us? What does the Torah say? And they were probably expecting some answer that came out of the Torah, that some instruction as to how they should keep Torah or to do so in some way that is be considered of what God requires of them. And I think that there we come to this point, and now at verse 29, we come to a profound answer that I almost had a hard time getting by in the context here. I almost wanted just to camp here. It's an answer that I feel like all of us need to tuck into our memory banks. So Jesus chose to answer this question directly, as opposed to evading it, the other question. He answers this one directly. He says in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Wow. To me, that captures so much and speaks to a common human error. What does God require of us? According to Jesus, this is the work of God. This is the work that God requires of us, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Clearly, Jesus, by context, is the one whom he has sent, right? And the work that God requires of the crowd and of us is believing in Jesus. It almost sounds like, well, of course I believe in Jesus, but what else? But this is the work, the singular work that Jesus offers to the crowd here, that they must do, the work that they must give themselves to if they are to do the works of God. Interestingly, Jesus didn't give them the top 10 list of the works that they should do in their own goodness apart from God. You know, well, listen, you guys, you got to be honest, okay? You got to show up when you said you're going to show up. You got to, you know, he didn't give them, this is what you need to do. He said the singular thing. He gave them the one work God requires. What is it? That you believe in him whom he has sent. So we need to stay close to this believing, this faith. And grow in our understanding of the faith that God requires. Even as Christians who come to him by faith, and there's not a person in this room that says, oh, I approach God by some other way. We all understand that faith is central to our Christian experience. But the Jews had some form of faith. But, and right? They believed in God. They believed that God of the Torah, they believed that God was going to send a Messiah. They had some form of belief, but as you read this, clearly you see that the belief that they were exercising fell short of the belief that Jesus was trying to nurture in them by showing them the miracles and by even giving him this teaching. So the Jews had some form of faith. We have some form of faith. But the Jews' faith was not the faith that God required. So, once again, it kind of, in my mind, it just raises all sorts of flags and says, make sure you really grow and come to understand faith according to the faith that God requires. And next week, actually, Pastor Kit's going to do a little diversion into faith, and we're following along his lead, and so we will too. His diversion was because he hurt his back a few weeks ago and didn't have time to make new study notes, and so he decided to speak on what he felt was necessary at this time, and that was faith. And so we are going to look at that also once again. It is a topic I don't think we can overlook. So Jesus gave him one thing, believing in him whom God had sent. John Kennedy, you remember this? I'm sure you do because it was so famous in one of his inaugural address, calling Americans to kind of look beyond their self-interest. He said this. He said, "Ask not what your country can do for you." You remember this? "Ask instead what you can do for your country." He's trying to get them to look beyond their self-interest, you know, not what are the entitlements that the country is going to give me, but what can I do for the country? Well, Jesus may have countered this, calling the people of his kingdom to look beyond their own self-ability here. And he may have said, this is Johnny projecting, but ask not what you can do for your God, but what he has done for you. I think Jesus was causing his disciples and the crowd that he was speaking to look at what God had done for them in the person of Jesus. The Jews would have been expecting Jesus to point them to Torah, to some work of God. What's the work that God requires? They would have expected it to come out of the Torah. And Jesus give them a description of the work they needed to do. And it did, in a way, come right out of Torah. But let me give you a few words from Pastor Kip. He says, if Torah was Yahweh's word to Israel inscripturated, okay, Yahweh's word to Israel made into scripture, inscripturated, if that's what Torah was, which he implies that it is, Jesus was Yahweh's word incarnated. That, to me, is a wonderful tapping into part of the theme that John has here. He started out talking about, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's John 1:1. And he went into a full description of the eternal Word that now has been incarnated in our Lord Jesus. So actually, to see that Jesus is the incarnated Word, and to remember that the Jews regarded rightly that the Torah was the inscripturated Word is to make a point that in a way the truth of what God requires of us is found in the Torah, but it's found in the Torah by way of what the Torah pointed to. Okay, it's found by way of fulfillment. Let me give you Kitt's words. He says, Jesus was connecting himself with Torah, not in terms of correlation, augmentation, or replacement, but in terms of fulfillment. We get that? So the Torah looked forward to what now had come in Jesus. He wasn't saying that embracing him in faith is another work which God requires in addition to obedience to Torah, but that the instruction and prescriptions embodied in Torah were prophetic and preparatory pointers that by divine design had their ultimate meaning and realization in him. A lot of words, big concepts, but I think very, very important. The Jews were even looking at the Torah, and that's right, but they weren't seeing where the Torah was pointing. They saw it sort of as an end in itself, identifying their obligations to God, but they didn't correctly see that the Torah itself had its end in Jesus. He was the fulfillment of Torah. At any rate, I commend to you this verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. May that ring in your mind, and we'll talk about that just a smidgen more before we close up here. This is the work of God, the work that God requires, your faith. Believe in him whom he has sent. Interestingly, Jesus paints himself in this light. Jesus is the one whom God has sent, and it's important for him to make that clear to his audience, to the crowd, to the people that are following him. He wanted to reveal himself to them as the one whom God has sent. So I think we could stop there and kind of relish in this goodness of God's full provision for our eternal life in this person of Christ Jesus by faith. Because that in itself, I think, is worth just taking in and holding on to. But the crowd was not so willing to call the case closed, however. We Christians who already have faith in him were kind of just that tastes like good milk to drink, and it's like, okay, that's satisfying. But for the Jews that he was talking to, the members of the crowd, they were not so satisfied. Look at their response in verse 30. Verse 30 says, "So they said to him, 'What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?'" And I got a chuckle here, because this is, if we let the flow of the text not be too much interrupting in our thoughts, Jesus, the day before, stood on the shore and took two fish and five loaves and fed 5,000 men, or maybe 20,000 people all gathered. And they say, "Well, what sign do you do?" it's a little crazy that they would ask this. I want to say, "Are you kidding me? You know, didn't you note the miracle I already did?" But they were saying, "Well, that may have been good, but if we're going to believe you," I almost hear, "you've got to top Moses." Verse 31 says, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." That's sort of the flavor I get that they're saying. They're saying, "Well, okay, you did a sign, but you know, our fathers, they ate manna that came from Moses." They somehow are crediting Moses here with this. And Jesus, I see him as a very patient teacher here. He offers patient instruction. Look at verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven." First, check yourself, guys. It wasn't actually Moses who gave you bread out of heaven. But it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. After pointing out that it's God who's behind even the miracle of giving manna, while Moses was the covenant mediator that they're referring to, and that beyond Moses is actually the higher thing that they should be looking at, which is God himself, then he goes on and in an even more excellent way, he points out that it is God who gives the true bread out of heaven. And here Jesus is differentiating between bread and true bread in some way. He said, okay, Moses gave you bread out of heaven. Actually, it wasn't Moses, but God. But it is God who gives true bread out of heaven. And he defines this true bread in verse 33. He defines it in several ways as to its owner, its direction of coming to them, its source, its effect on their lives, its the extent of the bread's satisfying reach and who benefits from it. He all these things he says in verse 33. Let your eyes go there one more time. He says, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Again, I could probably camp on this verse here too, but note the owner of this bread. Well, the bread that gives life to the world, the bread is from the owner of the bread is God. Okay? Look at your verse 33. "For the bread of God." So the bread of God, the owner of this bread Jesus is talking about is God. The direction, I'm calling it, it comes down. Even the picture of manna coming down. Well, this bread comes down like the manna came down. But the direction is from the owner God, and then the same thing as the owner, a little bit different nuance maybe, is the source of this bread is described in relation The source is God, and God described in relation to Jesus as my Father. So again, get yourself there. Jesus is talking, he's talking about God as his Father. And God, the source of this bread, God is the one who gives this true bread. I'm just unpacking this a little bit because you can read right over this verse. And God gives it, moving earthly resources around, but this is bread out of heaven. So it wasn't just that God gathered some resources from the earth and brought it to the people. This bread, this true bread he's talking about, comes out of heaven from God and his giving. I just want you just to see, please note this bread that he's talking about, this true bread, this is from God directly out of heaven to the people. And the effect of this bread when they eat it, it's not, okay, I'm full for the day. It's life. Okay, that's what the text says. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life. It's life. And of course, we know that he's not just talking about earthly temporal life, biological life. He's talking about life in this way that he's been building a case for life, eternal life, the life of that is the quality of man rightly and related to God and intimate communion, that kind of life. Okay. And it gives life. And who benefits? What's the extent of this life? Well, he gives life to the world. And remember the Jews, proud of national heritage, seeing themselves as the recipient of the manna to keep them alive and to as God's special people. And here Jesus, though, is extending this. He's reminding them, maybe not reminding them even, but causing them to see that the true bread comes from God, out of heaven, as a gift, to give life to the world. To you and the world. It's a very broadening statement to the Jewish mind. And certainly we have to hear that as well. So the patient instruction I see here is that Jesus knows that he himself is the true bread of that which he speaks. And he's disclosing this to those who do not yet have this same knowledge. He's describing this gift of God that gives life, and he knows it's him, but the people he's talking to don't. And so he's bringing them along. He's disclosing himself. I don't know if you've ever tried to convince someone of a truth that they don't think is true. Sometimes it's a hard thing, and I see Jesus laboring at this. He's disclosing himself to them in a patient way. He's going to explicitly say it in just a bit, but I see the irony as sort of laughable. They ask for a sign, something that will prove that they should believe what Jesus is saying, and Jesus is standing right there in front of them. For him who knew who he was, that must have been if he had the human shortcomings, it would be frustrating and saying, I'm right here. You know, I can see if I were God, that's what I would say. You know, of course I'm not. So thankfully he didn't say that. But Jesus was bringing them along. He was teaching them to see himself not just as another Moses, okay, who stands between God and man, able to give them another manna-like bread. He is more. He is true bread that comes down. So that little descriptive true makes Jesus stand out. He is not just like the manna. Just, here's another. Here God goes again, providing for his people. He did it with Moses. Now he's doing it with Jesus. No, he's more. He's the true bread that brings about the true life. But they didn't get it. They don't yet understand that he's speaking of himself. They're a lot like the Samaritan woman with whom Jesus spoke of the living water back in John 4. And the members of the crowd, they could not seem to get themselves to think beyond the earthly, beyond the material bread that one eats to satisfy their hunger. And if they did get beyond it, they saw him as a Messiah, but the Messiah of their understanding on a national political realm. They couldn't seem to break through that threshold, that ceiling of their understanding. So I see the crowds as sort of stuck in believing Jesus to be something less than he was. Verse 34, then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. So, doesn't that sound just like the Samaritan woman? Jesus is saying, I am the living water. You know, he's presenting himself, and she says, the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. And we saw how she was thinking that Jesus was offering that she could drink this water and never be thirsty again physically. And she, oh yeah, bring it on. But he was saying more than that to her, and he's saying more than that to the crowd that was now here in talking about himself as the bread of life. They're stuck in their understanding. I see them sort of as students. They were calling him rabbi. I see them as students who think they know more than the teacher. They think they know more than the teacher, and they probably would never admit to such a thing, but their actions sort of display it. They know what they know, so if Jesus says something contrary to what they know, they think him either wrong or that they're confused as to what he means because he means something other than what they know to be true. And that's the danger we've talked about before of the sort of the cap, the ceiling that our little knowledge can have on our gaining more knowledge. And I've talked about that enough so that you know what I mean. The danger of more is the little we know. The danger of knowing something about Jesus is that we would let that cap our pursuit of knowing him as he truly is. May that not be any of our plight. So they were saying kind of like, Moses is good and he gave us bread. He was the prophet. We can believe because he gave our ancestors the manna. And Kit says this. He says, for the most part, the children of Israel didn't disbelieve and reject Jesus because they had no faith in their God. Okay, rather, the problem was that their faith was, the word Kit uses is natural. They clung to their notions of his purposes and promises. So in other words, they had faith, but it was faith that was bounded by their understanding of him and his purposes and how he was going to work when God was revealing that their understanding was actually artificially capped. And if they were to receive Jesus and what he was teaching, they would actually be brought along in their understanding of God. Their God was incarnate in their midst as a fulfillment of what they knew in the scriptures. If we're cutting them a little slack, positively, at least these crowds here regarded him as the one who could give them something, bread, and they're ready to receive that from him. Jesus' kind clarity of instruction and self-disclosure is seen in the next verse, 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me and he who believes he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Again, we could camp on that one. And that's another short, concise, wonderful scripture to have in our minds. I am the bread of life. We've just been talking about God providing manna to sustain physical life to Israel out in the desert under Moses. But he says, I am the bread of life. It's literally, I am the bread of the life, interestingly. I'm the bread of the life that God intends for man. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. So they wanted the bread from Jesus. Hand like the bread they had received for dinner the night before, bread made from grains grown out of the soil, And bread that satisfied the physical, earthly needs for physical food. But instead, Jesus said, I am the bread. He offered himself as that bread. I am the bread, he says. Listen, I'm just going to read that same verse again, but emphasizing his emphasis, which is, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. All your interest in physical food aside, now focus, you guys, focus, Jesus is saying, on me. I am the bread of life. So, this other commentator, Tenney, that I was reading on Jesus' use of this definite article, he says, literally, I am the bread of the life. Tenney says this, it's definitive and restrictive. Jesus was talking about the bread that gives the eternal life, himself as the one that is within which eternal life is inherent. So, at this point, it's just this wonderful thing to hold on to in verse 35. And then in my mind, as we reach verse 36, there's kind of a sober assessment that might have been a little harder for the Jews to hear. He says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. So you've seen me and yet you do not believe. Whatever belief they had in him, they wanted to take him and make him king, whatever that belief was, however they regarded him as the miracle worker who could produce bread, Jesus' assessment of them is that you've seen me, I've presented myself, with your own two eyes you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. So the faith that they had was not the faith that Jesus was looking for. The remaining verses convey something that I was trying to figure out, kind of what the overall thrust was. And I was wondering, you know, do they convey the explanation of why they did not believe, or do they convey something else? Let me read these verses to you. The remaining verses say this. It said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He's just told them that they don't believe. and he says, now all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. So when I first read this, I thought, wow, is he just explaining why the Jews weren't believing? Because the Jews hadn't been given to him from the Father? But perhaps Carson's take on this is better than that initial thought that I had. Carson sees these verses as expressing Jesus' confidence that even though those with whom he is currently speaking, the crowd, even though they're not yet coming and believing in him as he truly is, God's purposes of ingathering and restoring to himself his people, God's purposes will yet prevail. Carson sees a certainty being put forward in these verses here. Let me read parts of this again with the emphasis on this words that bring forward what Carson is seeing as the certainty expressed here. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So he's almost wanting to say, even though the crowd isn't coming to me with the faith that they need to have, that he still brings forward this certainty. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So although this 37, the first part of it, clearly acknowledges the determining action of God's giving, okay, because you see that? All the Father gives me. Those are the ones who are going to come. So it clearly acknowledges God's giving as primary in when it comes to the salvation of mankind. And I let that stretch you a little bit, or if you already know it, let it just be, remind you. But when someone comes to faith in Christ, there is behind that human action of faith the giving of God of that person into Jesus, which is not so brought forward in my Christian experience and the preaching that I have heard. Do you want salvation? Believe this day and you will be saved. But behind the human believing here, we see the Father giving of the person into Jesus' care. Verse 37a, it affirms the certainty of the positive human responding, the responding, the coming in belief to Jesus of all those people who were first given by the Father. And I know that this always can ruffle some feathers to those who like to think of themselves in the driver's seat, if you will, in regards to whether or not they come to Jesus in faith. This might seem like a unwanted restriction on their free will and their autonomy. But God's, if you look at it, God's first action in all things, creation, redemption, the provision of Christ. God's first action is so clearly attested throughout Scripture as to make man's autonomous coming to God in required faith as to make that really untenable. God gives us to Jesus. If that's not how you thought of yourself, I encourage you to look on these passages. We are not people who were starting from lostness and out of our lostness, apart from any working of God, discover the truth of Jesus. And because we are so smart that we figured it out, then we come to Him and He accepts us because we've jumped through his hoop. No, actually, this passage would say that behind all of our human faith actually lies first the gift of God of ourselves to Jesus. Anyway, think on that a little bit. It wasn't quite in the way that I normally think of people coming to faith in Christ, and I thought it might be good to think on. Carson points out that there's a figure of speech here in 37b. This is a figure of speech that he names, sort of like a metaphor or a simile. This one's called, and I might butcher the name. If you guys know it, you can correct me. But a litotes. And it is a figure of speech in which something is affirmed by negating its contrary. Look at 37b again in your Bibles. Let me find it. Okay. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. This figure of speech is sort of like, you won't be sorry. You won't be sorry. So it's a negative. You won't be sorry, which means you will be glad. You won't be sorry you came. You will be glad you came, is that figure of speech. And Carson points out that Jesus is using that type of a figure of speech. He's saying here, I will certainly not cast out. But in saying I will certainly not cast out, he's saying I will keep in. I will keep in. Do you see that in verse 37? Let me read it again. All of the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. He's saying more than just the negative, I'll not cast out. He's actually saying the positive is just a figure of speech. And the positive is, I will make sure that you are retained in. retained in what? Retained in the kingdom of God, retained in eternal life. This is a tremendously assuring verse if we were to let it in to our understanding. And I think whereas some people may not like what I said about the God's first movement and God's giving of us to Jesus, everyone likes this one. For it argues that Jesus will actively keep you in his love, in his kingdom, in the eternal life that he has given you by you receiving him as the bread of life. He will actively keep you in. It reminds me of Hebrews, Hebrews says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? I think this is a very assuring verse to think that our remaining, our abiding in the eternal life, that depends not on us as much as it depends on our Lord Jesus. Let me one more time, because I'm saying so many words to explain so few. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. A figure of speech, I will certainly keep in. I will not cast out, I will certainly keep in. Keep in union with me, keep in the love of God. So really beginning in verse 37, I'm going to make one more observation. His self-revelation is all about himself, all about Jesus' self in relation to his Father. One more time, if you go back to 37, letting my emphasis be his emphasis. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me. What's the will of God? Here comes the will of God. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. That is some hope there. Men and women, though we struggle in trial now, and life has its share of difficulties, and we even get to ourselves at places where we don't even know if God could love someone like me, or like you. yet this passage is teaching on the persevering keeping in of God through the person of Jesus, his Son. So we see here that these verses give us tremendous encouragement. If we're to know Jesus as he's revealing himself here, we have to see him in relation to God. Jesus is not just an independent agent, obviously. We all know that. Jesus is God the Son to, or in relationship with, God the Father. Moses, by distinction, was a prophet of God. Certainly someone that God used. And Moses, some I think could acknowledge, had some relationship to a son in Israel, because Israel was a son to God and so forth, based on God's, his role as kind of God's representative, the mediator of the old covenant and so forth. But Jesus' sonship, is like Moses, but greater than Moses, more complete. It is a sonship on a whole different level. He not only represents and mediates this new covenant, okay, serving in the role of God's Son, he is by his nature, okay, God's unique and only begotten Son. He is himself God's covenant. It's not that there's a third covenant that he's mediating. He's the covenant, the prophet Isaiah makes clear. So Jesus has come as God's Son to do God's will. And what is Jesus about? Not accomplishing his own distinct will, but accomplishing the will of his Father. And what is the will of his Father? One more time at verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. It's God's will that Jesus would lose nothing that God has given him. And that includes each of you individually. It includes every Christian who has received Jesus, come to him believing in him as he is. It receives all of them, even those who we get frustrated with because they're not walking the way they should walk. It includes them. Those Jesus will not lose. It includes the rest of creation beyond humanity, too, to broaden that out a little bit. This is the will of him who sent me, 39, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Interesting, he's talking in this kind of language that implies he's speaking about more than people. I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Contrary to losing anything God has given him, it is God's will that Jesus would raise it up on the last day. What does that mean? Raise it up on the last day? Well, it means that Jesus would raise to everlasting and eternal life in right relation to God in the final state all that God has purposed to restore. And God's purpose to restore is cosmic. It is big. It's God's will that what God gives Jesus would be ultimately and forever restored to the order of God's intention. Concerning man, this means that we would be restored into intimate and loving communion with God. Okay, that's what this unpacks to. Jesus will not lose anyone or anything that God has given him. All will be a part of the final resurrection, that is, the final consummation of life that we now enjoy only in the spiritual realm. The final resurrection is to be accomplished in God's will by Jesus himself, verse 40 makes clear. Jesus is the one who brings about the final resurrection. That is a lot of power held in his hands. And it's God's will from verse 40 also that everyone who meets certain conditions has eternal life. What are those conditions, as we would expect? Well, there are two: beholding the Son and believing in the Son. Look at your verse 40. Both beholding and believing are necessary. The Jews that Jesus is talking to, they beheld, they saw, but they didn't believe, according to Jesus' assessment of them. Okay? The crowd in this passage saw, but they did not believe in him as he was revealing himself. They believed in him in some way. They thought he was going to be the Messiah, but Jesus calls their faith spurious, or Carson calls Jesus' assessment of their faith as spurious. If the crowd had faith in him, it was not faith in who he really was, okay, but faith in him as they falsely understood him to be. Okay, what did they understand him to be? They got excited about? He's a provider of physical food. He was maybe even the Messiah, but the Messiah who they understood was to be a political national king. Not the Messiah that would deliver them from their bondage to sin and their estrangement from God into the glorious union of God, with God, in a spiritual restoration. So, this is a marvelous assurance given to mankind. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Be encouraged by that. You are included in the scope of those who behold and believe in him and who will have eternal life. Well, the teacher I see in this passage met them in their own understanding of him. and taught them more. Not all was as they thought, so he taught them more. They had more to learn. And, of course, so do we. The third and fourth points on your outline there, what you may have thought and what Jesus may be teaching us, just say a couple words on those, but leave it for our thinking during the week. What have you thought of Jesus? Have you thought of him as someone to meet your earthly needs? That was how he was presented to me when I was first coming to know him. Well, if so, may his miracles catch your attention and convince you that he certainly can meet your needs. But may his words that we are considering this morning convince you all the more importantly that he is more than a miracle worker meeting physical needs. He is God the Son who in perfect unity, that's what this passage describes, with God the Father has accomplished his purposes of restoring you yourself to God himself. Let yourselves be stretched. He's not one who just meets physical needs, though he can. Can he heal? Yes, he can. Can he provide food? Yes, he can. But there's more. There's more. What have you thought of God? Have you thought him to require your perfect obedience to all his laws? Is this your sentiment? Just tell me what to do, and I'll do it. Is that what you are wired to think? Lord, just tell me what to do, and I'll do it, because I can do it. Well, Lord, help us if that is. If this is so in your life, just know again, I've said it before, but there's no long list found in your Bibles of all the many things that we need to do for God. Really, there's one thing this passage teaches us, to believe in him whom he has sent. And all that we do beyond that, all that we do, that those things must be extensions of that thing. It's just a working out of your faith. And if they're not, we're wasting our God-given time and heading away from him instead of following closely with him. Verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's your obligation. That's what he requires. What have you been thinking about life? This passage speaks about life. Have you thought that its greatest treasures are found in the material, the bread that satisfies the physical hunger? We have to look deeply here because most of us are not so blatant that we actually say, well, my top priority in life, let me share with you guys, is that I have three houses. Most of us are in the Christian context. We know that that's probably not a good motive, so we stuff that. But nevertheless, let the Holy Spirit minister and look at your motives and look at the things that you really do value here. Have you thought that the greatest treasures are to be found in the material? And maybe the Christ that delivers in a political or national way. There's a lot of people who get really excited about that. If so, know this. Jesus is the bread of life on a higher plane altogether. He is the Christ who delivers out of more seminal bondage, estrangement from God, okay, and into a more exalted life than life on this earth. That's communion with God himself. So the lesser physical, that's not excluded and somehow out of bounds from his reach. His reach encompasses the physical and extends beyond to the reality of life in its grandest expression. Life that is found in union with God the Father. That kind of life. Have you thought life, your eternal life, tenuous and somewhat dependent on some holding on of your own, some work of your own? If so, know this. It's God's will that all who he has given to Jesus will come to him, believing him to be who he is. Okay? And that Jesus, by his power and might, and in his perfect obedience to his Father's will, makes sure that you never depart from the life that He has given you. Though storms batter you, though ease lulls you into disinterest, okay, through either the trials or the ease, the Son will lose none, including you. He will raise him up on the last day. So my prayer with this is that we would all be disciples learning from our teacher. May our knees, my knees, bend to His Lordship. May our spirits yield to His Spirit who is seeking our transformation, our sanctification, our maturation. May we submit to the formation that God is still doing in our own hearts and in our own minds through John's Gospel and through all the Scriptures, really. May we see ourselves as people in whom Christ is being formed by the power of the Spirit using the Word of God in our Bibles. And may we not be complacent, but active learners applying our learning in active service. Those are a lot of big mays. A lot of big hopes. May we be humble learners, knowing Him more as He's been revealed in the Scriptures by the Spirit. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for this passage of Scripture. I pray that we would be able to let it go over and over in our minds, especially some of those key verses, Lord, and that we would be led into a greater knowledge of You. Not so that our heads would be bigger, but so that we would know You yourself personally, experientially, more fully. I pray, Father, that we would know You as the bread of life and all that means. I pray that we would know You as the one to whom we ourselves have been given by God. I pray that we would know You as the one who will certainly not cast us out. And I pray that we would be, by knowing You, thus prepared to bear witness to You in an accurate, glorifying way. Use us on this mission field that we live in, Lord. Supply our needs. We know You have done that in abundance. Help us rely on You and serve as Christ Jesus Himself served. We love You. In Christ's name, amen.